Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this evening, please turn to the book of Colossians to chapter 1. And we're looking at the section 9 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. This is God's word to us this evening. Paul says this to the church. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, jumping back into the Old Testament just for a moment, to the days of Ahab, Israel had turned aside from the Lord's commands. They'd given themselves over to Baal worship, and this was happening en masse. From the common man in the street to the king in his palace who was married to Jezebel, false worship was the order of the day. Israel had fallen into such sins and such abominations as perhaps they'd never seen before up until that point. But perhaps you've heard the saying, cometh the hour, cometh the man. And that was true in the time of the kings when all this bad stuff was going on. The Lord raised up the prophet Elijah. We've just completed a mini-series on Thursday nights on Elijah. Now, although Elijah was a prophet who did great and amazing things, although he had great spiritual power given to him by God, in many respects he was a man just like you or me, a man of flesh and bone. He got sick, he got discouraged. He needed God's help in everything. He was a man just as we are, it says in the scriptures. Now, when Ahab was in the midst of his madness, when everything was really going bad in Israel, Ahab decided that he would have the prophets of God killed due to the advice of his wife, Jezebel. And in this moment, Elijah was overwhelmed. He was completely beside himself. He didn't know what to do. And so he prayed to God, he cried out to the Lord. And in that sense of powerlessness, in that sense of desperate need, God answered Elijah's prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16 describes it this way for us. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's an amazing passage of answered prayer, isn't it? And I could have used 1,000 illustrations from the Bible. There are many impressive prayers in Scripture, aren't there? What about Hannah's prayer in the temple, that a God would give her a son, and then he gives her the prophet Samuel? What about Solomon's prayer for wisdom when he becomes the wisest man in all the earth and writes some of the Old Testament wisdom literature? What about Jonah's prayer from inside the fish when it vomits him up and gives him another chance to live again? Daniel's prayer for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which sees him be the most powerful man in Babylon. Nehemiah's prayer before the king, the thief who died on the cross next to Christ, crying out in his last moments. The church's prayer for Peter. There are so many instances in the Bible of answered prayer, and you'll find all the people of God praying, and because prayer is a powerful, powerful thing. Now, as we come to our passage this evening, to the book of Colossians, chapter 9, and we see another person praying this time, not Jonah or Daniel or Ezekiel or any of those people, but the Apostle Paul. Praying for the church at Colossae, praying that they would have spiritual power, spiritual strength, spiritual understanding, so that they would walk worthy of God's call on their lives. And as we listen to Paul's prayer, and we're given a wonderful example of what prayer actually is. We see the kind of prayers that we should be praying for one another, prayers which go beyond the bad leg and the bad back and this sort of thing, prayers which ascend into heaven itself. We see the prayers of Paul, and we see the reason why he can have such confidence that God will answer these prayers. Now, to help us get to grips with all this, to help show you some of these things in the passage, I've got 3 points for us to consider this evening, and these will be up on the screen behind me. Firstly, tonight we're going to see the request of Paul that the Colossians would grow in spiritual knowledge. Secondly, we'll see the results of Paul's prayer, a life of fruitfulness which pleases God. And thirdly, we'll see the reasons for Paul's confidence, that God's already chosen these people, qualified them, and redeemed them by his grace. So the request, the result, and the reason. 3 R's to help you remember these things tonight. And it's my prayer as we consider them, as we think on all these things, and that we go out of here with a solid confidence that God is a God who answers prayer, especially when we pray for other Christians. With that said, then let's look together firstly at the request of Paul. The request of Paul. Well, when we were last in the book of Colossians on Thursday evening, just gone, we saw Paul's prayers of the church at Colossae. As Paul thought about who these people were, he said, "I can always give thanks to God for you." Why? What was he thankful for? What was he happy about? Well, he said there were 3 things the church had. He said they had faith in Christ, a love for all the brothers, and the hope of heaven. The 3 marks that every Christian should have: faith in Christ, love for other believers, and a hope of heaven based on Jesus Christ. Paul said he could see all these things in the church. He'd heard the report of it, and he was thrilled to be praying for them, thrilled to know that they were walking in God's grace. Now, for many of us, if we're just honest for a moment, if we knew there was a group of Christians who were loving one another, who were believing on Christ, who had the sure hope of heaven, if we're honest, we might stop praying for such people, might we? We might say, those guys are doing okay. I'm going to pray for my neighbor who's struggling with a divorce at the moment. I'm going to pray for those groups of Christians I haven't seen for years on end at church who've gone back to the world. I'm going to pray for those who really need my prayers. But I want you to notice that's not what Paul does at all. It's not what Paul says, is it? Look at verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard," that is, heard about everything that was going on with you spiritually, heard of your conversion, heard of your fruit. He said, "From that day on, we have not ceased to pray for you." That's a challenge, isn't it? Look at Paul's passion for these people who he's never even met. And Paul's not exaggerating here. How do we know he's not exaggerating? And because the Holy Spirit allowed him to pen these words in the Bible to be recorded and discussed. In God's mind as well, Paul had not ceased to pray for the church at Colossae. He travailed in prayer for them like a woman in birth before the throne of God, day and night, asking that they would be helped. He says to the church, "I've been praying for you all the time." And brothers and sisters, isn't it an encouragement when someone says to you at church, "Oh, how's it going? I've been praying for you and your family. I've been praying for you. I prayed for you even this morning." It's an encouragement, isn't it? Not because you're vain and you think, "Oh, people are thinking of me," but because you think, "Oh, well, God is thinking of me. He's laying me on his people's hearts and they are praying for me as well." Let me say this, if you're praying for someone in church, you're praying for a family member, let them know you've been praying for them. Say, "Hey, I was praying for you the other day." And what an encouragement it will be to them, just as I'm sure the Colossians were encouraged that the Apostle Paul had been praying for them. What an amazing thing to pray for others, to lift them up before the throne of grace. Did you know this, that in the north of England where I'm from, There will be Christians praying for us regularly. That some of my Christian friends in England have said, oh, we were praying for you just the other day. We had you on the prayer list. We have your picture on the wall. Luke off in New Zealand preaching the gospel. We pray for you all regularly. Do you think about that? That there are little old ladies and little old men at the ends of their life praying for the church here in Gisborne. And because they love you even though they've never met you. And because they know that you're believers who love Jesus Christ. It's a real challenge for us, isn't it? Are we praying for others? Do we pray for people we don't even know? Do we pray for them relentlessly like Paul did? We've all got a long way to go, I think, until we're like Paul himself, a man who travailed in prayer for those he'd never even met. Let's ask the question then, what does Paul pray about? In prayer meetings, you get lots of prayer requests, don't you? And sometimes it is for the gammy knee, the bad back, whatever it is. And that's fine. God cares about all the small things. But what is it the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Colossae? Well, look at verse 9 again. He said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He says, I want you to know the knowledge of God's will. So that's the question. What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by the knowledge of God's will? Is Paul saying that he wants Christians to know everything that God is doing in their life at all times? Would you like to know that? I think sometimes I would. I'd like to say, Lord, what's going on at this moment in this day? What's your plan for me to change me and to grow me? Is Paul praying they'd have like a deep prophetic knowledge of everything and wouldn't have to guess what God's doing ever again? No, that's not it, is it? Often the good shepherd leads his people through the dark valley. Often through the dark valley, the sheep could only hear the whistle of the shepherd in the distance. They had to follow his voice. They couldn't see him because it was too dark, and it's the same with us as Christians. He leads us into seasons, and he doesn't tell you what he's up to. He doesn't tell you how your move's going to work out or what sort of a relationship you're going to have or what's going to happen for you in the future. He just asks for you to trust him and keep moving forward, following the voice of the shepherd. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about the will of God. But he is thinking of two things. Firstly, Paul wants them to know of the eternal will of God, which is their salvation. He wants them to know that in eternity past, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit elected a multitude that no man could number to everlasting life and happiness. That even before the foundation of the world, God chose us in love, predestining us for adoption. That there was a solemn covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we call the covenant of redemption, or sometimes the fancy way of saying it, the pactum salutis. That all members of the Trinity agreed to save sinners. The Father agreed to send the Son. The Son agreed to willingly come to earth to die for us. And the Spirit agreed to indwell our hearts and apply the work of salvation. Paul's saying, I want you to know about the will of God, his ultimate plan for your life, to save you and to bring you to heaven. To save you, and secondly, this is also the will of God, Paul says, to sanctify you. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God is saving us in the long run. He's bringing us to heaven, but he is also saving us progressively from sin. As Christians, we've been redeemed. We've been brought out of darkness and into the wonderful light of Christ. And now there is a right way and a wrong way for us to live. It doesn't determine if we're going to heaven or not. That was decided before the foundation of the world. That was sealed the moment we put our faith in Christ. But now, as Christians, we're called to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is renewed in righteousness. There is the will of God for us, which is our sanctification, being changed to become more like Jesus Christ. A Christian can never ever stand still and say, I don't know what God wants me to do anymore. It says in the Bible, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Have you become fully like Jesus yet and everywhere? If not, you've still got something to be getting on with, something to be working on. This is the will of God, our sanctification. It happens not by human power, not by human effort, but by the Spirit of God. As we see the gospel, as we see Jesus Christ, we reflect what we are beholden. We are changed from one degree of glory to another as we look at Christ with an unveiled face and an understanding of what he's done and how much he loves us. In other words, when Paul talks about the whole will of God, he's talking about the gospel indicatives, who we are in Christ, and the gospel imperatives, what we are to do for Christ. He said, I want you to know about these things because these things are super, super important. These are the deep spiritual wisdoms that Paul is speaking about. These are the deep things of God. Forget the book of Enoch and all this other rubbish that comes out which says that Christians need a top up. This is the main event. And let's be honest, there's many Christians who'd say, nah, Luke, I don't reckon so. I think Paul's exaggerating here. The gospel's a little thing where I pray my sinner's prayer and I get saved. And then I put it on the shelf and I move on to the big meaty stuff like spiritual curses and generational ancestry things. All this rubbish. And we move on to bigger and better things. Well, Paul says no. He says the true spiritual wisdom, the true spiritual power is caught up in Christ and his gospel. The gospel is the true spiritual riches. The gospel is the meat and the vegetables. The gospel is the ABCs of the Christian life, and it's A to Z as well. The Christian life begins with the gospel, is carried by the gospel, and ends in the gospel promises in eternity. We never, ever, ever grow past the gospel. If you think you understand it in all its fullness, that just shows how little you really know about it at all. We all need to grow in this spiritual knowledge of Christ, feeding upon him, understanding what he's done, and growing in him. You say, Luke, will that really change my life all that much? Just going over the old story again and again and again, will that really change me? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is what moves us on to our second point. We've seen the request of Paul that the Colossians would grow in spiritual knowledge. Now let's look at the result of Paul's prayer. What will happen as Paul asks for these things for these believers? Let's ask the question then. How do we know if someone is looking to the gospel? What are the marks that a person is growing in spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom? What happens as they do this? Well, look at verse 10 with me, and you'll see there what Paul has in mind. First, he says, so he's linking it with the thought that goes before. He says, I want you to do these things to grow in knowledge, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There is now an unworthy way to walk and a worthy way to walk, isn't there? For example, if I'm a Christian now, if I'm a believer, and my body's become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God says, do not fornicate, do not sleep around anymore. You've been bought with a price. That's not you anymore. That's your old life. Honor God with your body in holiness. He says, do not lie to one another anymore, since you've put off falsehood. Look, it's not worthy of a Christian to walk in lies anymore like he was before. He is to walk in truth. There is such a thing as walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, isn't there? A person who says, well, now I'm forgiven, I can do what I like, that's unworthiness, isn't it? That's an unworthy way to walk. That's treating Christ with contempt. No, we should be like Robert Murray McShane. Have you heard of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister? He once prayed this. He said to the Lord, he said, Lord, make me as holy as a forgiven sinner can be. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Make me as holy as a forgiven sinner can be. That's a proper response, isn't it? Not how close can I get to the edge and still be in the flock. No, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be, a forgiven man can be in this world. as the song puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. As we do that, we'll be walking in a way which is fully pleasing to him, verse 10. Fully pleasing to him. You say, Luke, I thought I was fully pleasing to God all the time when I got saved. Well, that is true on one level. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter, and God loves you, will never turn away from loving you. He will love you forever until the very end of time. But you know, as parents, don't you? If any of you have got children, you know that your kids, they sometimes do your head in. You love your children, but they sometimes do things which are displeasing for you, like when they throw a pizza at the wall, or they pour Ribena all over the new sofa. It's not pleasing, is it? You're like, oh, I've just paid all this money for it, and now it's stained. We never stop loving our children, but there are ways they can please us in their walk and ways which they can displease us. It's the same with God as well. Now, as the apostle says, whether we're at home or we're abroad, we make it our aim to please him. This is Christianity 101, isn't it? Obedience 101. We're not trying to earn God's salvation. We're not trying to prove ourselves to him. We're living for him because he's already saved us. Simple truth, but very profound. We make it our aim to please him. Those of you who are married, you know this. You make it your aim to please your wife, don't you? Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble pretty quickly. Your life's not going to be very, very good. You try and avoid the things that displease your spouse because it hurts them and it hurts your relationship, and that's not good for anyone. And so it is with Christ. We make it our aim to please him. Yes, we let him down. Yes, we make mistakes. But we make it our aim, our life's goal, to be pleasing to him. Because as we do that, again, verse 10, look at all these things Paul says is going to happen if you'll just grasp the gospel more. He says, you'll be bearing fruit in every good work. Now, this is the opposite to what people often tell you. People say that if you focus on the grace of God, you will produce hypocrites. If you tell people they're saved, they can't lose their salvation, they'll just go wild. But nothing could be further from the truth, could it? When a Christian knows that they are forgiven, when they're given salvation as a gift, that God loves them, it produces fruit and good works. When a Christian feels secure in their salvation, their heart overflows with love, and they serve God in a way that is pleasing to him. William Cooper, I said it this way in one of his poems. You've heard me quote this maybe 10 times, but it's worth quoting again. He says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. In other words, when we understand Christ has fulfilled the law for us, he accepts us, it changes the slave into a child. It changes those duties into joyful tasks that we actually want to serve God now. And because he died for us, we will live for him. The grace of God strengthens us, doesn't it? That's what it says in verse 11. Look with me there. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. There's a lot there we could focus on, but it basically means this. I look upon Christ in the gospel. I believe in him. I trust in him. I love him. He gives me grace. And his spirit strengthens me in that gospel. And now when a trial comes up, something bad happens in my life, I'm able to be a little bit more patient and joyful because I know that God has a purpose in the trial. I know that whatever he's given me must be for my eternal good because all things work together for good for them that love God. I know that even in my suffering, it has a purpose. He says, as you believe the gospel, you'll be strengthened, you'll have greater endurance and greater joy. And brothers and sisters, don't we need some more of that in the Western church? I'm speaking to myself as well. I don't even like a few days of inconvenience. Just recently, me and my family were stranded up at Hicks Bay, having to stay in the community centre, sleep on the floor. It was pretty rugged. We had to get helicoptered out. And in your head, you think, yeah, I'm pretty hardy. I enjoy this sort of thing. But really, I just wanted to get back home to Gisborne, to my bed. Now, we're soft in the West, aren't we, compared to that, our brothers and sisters in the East. And we're not strengthened with as much power in the inward man. And we've got more books, but less ballast. We've got more education, but less endurance. We've got more training, but less tenacity. We've got more jargon, but less joy. What need we have, just like the Colossians, to be strengthened and built up by a robust Christian gospel, serving God in the world, because we know that he loves us. This is what Paul is praying all about. And notice that this is a prayer, isn't it? This is a petition to God in heaven. And if you're in New Zealand and you go to a Grace Church, wherever it is, like if you go to Auckland or Christchurch or wherever, you're very likely to hear the word opened up and preached. That's just what we do as churches. We believe in the ministry of the word and its strengthening power. But the ministry of the word, it also goes hand in hand with the ministry of prayer, doesn't it? Prayer is of vital importance as well. If you're not praying, there's no point in preaching either. Prayer is the engine room of the church, which fuels everything and gives it its power. As pastors, we are called to the ministry of preaching and prayer, both things together. That's why I try and spend a significant amount of my time as a pastor praying. It's a hard discipline. Your flesh would rather do anything else than prayer, read emails, watch reels, anything. But it's an important part of ministry, isn't it? The word of God and prayer. And personally for me, when I look at Paul's prayers, I realize that my own needs some work. I pray that God would bless people, that God would do them good. But how often do I pray that he'd fill them with might and the spiritual man, that he would build them up in Christ and send them out powerfully into the world? These are the things Paul prayed about. And maybe you're wondering to yourself, Luke, why does Paul have such confidence that God is going to answer these prayers? He doesn't seem to stop. He doesn't seem to hesitate. He asks boldly and confidently. How does Paul know that God's even interested in answering these prayers for these people? Well, it's this which leads us to our third and final point tonight. We've seen the request of Paul. We've seen the result of Paul's prayers. And now let's look together at the reason for Paul's confidence. The reason for Paul's confidence. Now, I want you to imagine it's Thursday night. It shouldn't be too difficult to imagine this for you. You're at the prayer meeting and you hear someone praying. It's usually the similar people who pray at these prayer meetings. And you hear them pray something like this: Lord, if it's your will, would you do X, Y, Z? If it's your will you do this for us? And that's a good prayer most of the time, isn't it? Because James tells us we should say, if the Lord wills. We can't presume that God wants to do everything that we want him to do. Sometimes we have to say, Lord, if you're willing, would you do this for me? That's a good part of praying, and yet it's not always appropriate. Did you notice here that Paul didn't say, Lord, if you're willing, just maybe you might do these things for the church? No, he doesn't say any of that. Why? Because he knows that God is already interested in sanctifying and changing his people. He knows that because this is the whole reason that Christ died, to purify himself a peculiar people who are zealous for good works, as it says in the book of Titus. He knows that God is interested in changing his people because he's already qualified them to share in his kingdom. Look with me at verse 12, at that verse there. Paul says, as I pray doing these things, I'm giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prays with confidence because all these believers are written into God's will. And maybe you've had this experience, somebody dies and they leave something to you. You're in the will, you're in the inheritance, something's coming your way. Actually, it happened to one of my family members. some long dead distant uncle had died. He didn't even know the man. A piece of paper came through the door and it said, "We've got information that someone's died and left you a house, and we'll tell you about it if you give us about £10,000. And of course, he'd nothing to lose. He didn't know about the house, didn't know about the uncle. So he agreed to give them a share of the property. And it turned out he inherited a whole house full of furniture in London. It was worth an absolute fortune, millions of pounds. And because he was in the inheritance, his name was on the list. All the riches came to him. And that when Christ died, the names of all his people were written into the will of God. Christ had leaving us all his blessings, his heavenly treasures, including our sanctification, been changed into his likeness. We're written in the will. It's God's will to change us and to give us these wonderful spiritual gifts. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. We've just finished Romans 8, haven't we? He said, "For those whom God foreknew, that is, chose to the eternal inheritance, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." You know, people say, "Oh, what's my destiny? What legacy am I going to leave in this world?" Well, your destiny is to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to be conformed into the image of the Son, to become like him. It says, Paul says, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is. And so when Paul prays for the church to be changed and to be made more like Jesus Christ, he's praying for that which God has already promised. He's saying, "Lord, change them because you said you would. You've already qualified them, filled them with your spirit. Bring about these greater changes in the lives of your people." Because they're in the inheritance and they are in your kingdom. Verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We belong to a new kingdom now. And Paul says, when I'm praying for the citizens of that kingdom, I know that the king is interested in listening to my request. You know, if you got captured by some militia and you were in a prison and you reached out to the English government, unless you're an English citizen, they're not coming to help you. If I reached out to the New Zealand government, they might say, "Well, bro, you're not a citizen. Go elsewhere. Ask the English to look after you. We're not doing a thing." Because when you're a citizen, you're the problem of that nation, aren't you, for better or for worse? It's the same with Christians. We belong to God's kingdom. We're the subjects of the king. And when Paul asked the king to come to the help of his subjects, the king will do it because they're in his kingdom. That's why he can pray with confidence. Because there are people who've been brought into his kingdom. How were they brought in? Well, it tells us in verse 14, the greatest blessing of all. "For these people in Christ have redemption," verse 14, "and the forgiveness of sins." Paul says, "I pray with confidence for you because you've been purchased by Jesus Christ." Let me give you an illustration of this in the book of Hosea. Hosea goes down to the slave market. We talked about this the other week. And his wife, Gomer, has become a prostitute. She's for sale for half price. And God says, "I want you to buy Gomer back. Buy her and bring her home." And so he pays the 15 shekels, the lekef of barley, whatever it was else he had to pay. And he brings Gomer back home with him. And he says to her, "You shall no longer play the prostitute. You're no longer going to be unfaithful to me. You're going to live with me now for many days. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to scrub you up and change you. You're going to live with me. You're going to be blessed again." And brothers and sisters, it's the same with God. He found us as slaves of sin, and he paid for us with his blood, and he brings us home. And so when Paul prays for him to wash us and clean us up and make us live better, he's praying for that which God already wants to do and that which he has paid for. That we are a redeemed and forgiven people brought into the Father's house. And so when Paul prays that we'd act like it, that we'd live that way, that we'd understand these things, he's praying right in line with the will of God. And so when I pray in the week, "Lord, would you bless my man? Would you fill him with your spirit? Would you cause him to be a better husband, a better father?" I don't need to say, only if you're willing, Lord. If the Lord wills it, because that is his will, isn't it? That is his will for Mike. That's his will for me, for any man who's married. You don't need to guess and say, if the Lord wills, when you already understand that God has promised it. This is why Paul has confidence. Confidence to pray for these people, because they belong to God. And he knows that even when they stumble, even when they fall, even when they do the opposite of what Paul is praying for and what God wants, that's why Christ died in the first place, to get rid of your sins. That even when you make a pig's ear of it all, he's there to pick up the pieces as well. He will not give up. He will not give up changing us until all the church is brought home, until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. This is Paul's encouragement in prayer, and I hope it's your encouragement to pray for others as well. As you ask them to do what God already wants, should we not believe that God would be willing to do it? And yet he involves us mystically in this process, doesn't he? He says that our prayers actually count for something, because our prayers are part of the plan as well. Part of the bringing about the change in your husband, your wife, your children, your world. Prayer plays a role in that as well. What an encouragement for us as believers. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this evening. Well, it's been great to come to Paul's letter to the Colossians and to see his prayer life. It's a hard thing to learn how to pray, isn't it? Do you remember the disciples even said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. As they saw Christ with his eyes open, lifted to heaven, having fellowship with the Father, they thought, I wish our prayer life was a bit more like that. And it's the same as we look at the Apostle Paul, isn't it? We think, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to be more like Paul. Help us to pray for people we've never even met, for the success of the gospel in places we've never even been. Let me ask you, is there anything of that prayer life about you, about me? Do we have anything of Paul's desire to see the gospel spread and Christians built up and encouraged? It's a challenge, isn't it? If not, we need to ask God to change us, to make us more like Paul, more like Christ, who interceded for sinners. We saw Paul's passion for prayer, we saw his request, and we saw the results of his prayer, that if God should answer these prayers, we will see people growing in spiritual strength. We will see people being built up in the knowledge of God, being fruitful in every good work, being fully pleasing to the Lord. Those are wonderful things, aren't they? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the gospel has the power to change people in these ways? As we look at the broken people in Gisborne, as you look at the broken bits of your life, do you believe that if you would just see more of Christ by his Spirit, he could fix those things? And the gospel calls us to believe it, doesn't it? That if we see more of Christ, we will reflect more of his image. How we need the gospel every moment to change us. One theologian once said this. He said, the gospel is not the diving board which you jump off into the Christian life. The gospel is the pool which you jump into. It is the pool itself. Do you understand that? That if you would grasp more of the gospel, there would be more change in your life? And that you can pray these things with confidence. You can pray for others. You can pray for yourself with confidence, because God has already saved you in this gospel. He's already qualified you to share in his kingdom. He's already set his love upon you, and he wants to change you and your friends and your family. Your prayers play a part in that mystery. Pray that we'd have confidence today like the Apostle Paul. Confidence that the gospel can change us. Confidence that the gospel is powerful enough, and that we call upon God for mercy for ourselves and for mercy for others. Because the gospel is powerful enough to change. I would just say this. Maybe you've never come to Christ this evening. Maybe you've never experienced the power of the gospel for yourself. If that's you, then go to Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He'll give you rest from your anxiety and from your stresses and from all the things which trouble you, especially the fear of death, which clings to all of us and ruins our life in the present. He can set you free from the fear of death, establishing your way, setting your feet upon a rock, and giving you the hope of heaven. A hope not based on yourself and your terrible performance, but based upon his death and resurrection. It's then that you'll understand what it is to be forgiven, to be qualified, to be brought into God's kingdom. And for the first time, you'll begin to pray to him as well. Pray that God would help us in all these things tonight. Amen.